Well, good morning, everyone. It's lovely to be with you this morning. If we haven't met before, my name's Tristan, and I'm really looking forward to helping to unpack God's word to us this morning. Why don't we pray, and then we'll get stuck in. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word to us. We pray that you would print it on our hearts. Father, we thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit to understand your word, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would do a deep work in us, helping us not only to understand your word, but to love it and to put it into practice. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, on the 12th of October, 539 BC, Cyrus, king of Persia, took possession of the great city of Babylon. The Greek historian Herodotus records that Cyrus captured the city with such rapidity that the Babylonian son and regent Belshazzar was unaware that the city had fallen, and continued eating and dancing with his subjects until Cyrus's troops had made their way into the palace itself. Cyrus himself claimed that he and his troops entered the city without fighting. On the so-called Cyrus Cylinder, which is an inscription now housed in the British Museum, Cyrus claimed that when he entered the city, all the people of Babylon bowed down to him, kissed his feet, and rejoiced at his rule, filled with delight. Maybe they did. For the Judean exiles living in Babylon, the fall of Nebuchadnezzar's empire to Cyrus was overwhelmingly perceived as good news. While the Babylonians themselves had managed to avoid having their city ransacked and razed to the ground, which may have disappointed Jewish hopes for retribution for the loss of their own capital in 586, such disappointment was more than offset by what Cyrus did next. He allowed the exiles to go home. Cyrus tasked the returning exiles with rebuilding the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed over 40 years earlier. Now, I don't know about you, but the fact that the Persians should care about the restoration of the temple of an unknown god in a far-flung corner of their newly acquired empire seems kind of fantastic. However, it seems less unreal given the contribution to our knowledge made by the Cyrus Cylinder. In the Cyrus Cylinder, Cyrus portrays himself as a devout worshipper of the Babylonian god, Marduk, and arranges for the return of cult statues of Marduk to various shrines in cities in Mesopotamia. And so what modern historians like to do is they put the evidence of the cylinder and Ezra 1 together, and they figure that, well, the Persian Cyrus was really no more likely to have been a worshipper of Marduk than he was of Yahweh. Rather, what we've got here is an expression of a wider policy of conciliating local elites and co-opting them into the administration of Cyrus's vast new empire. So if you think about it, Cyrus has just acquired this enormous, enormous empire that goes all the way from, you know, the Indus River Valley, all the way over to Europe. The only way he's going to manage to rule that empire is by having local elites governing in his stead. Very different, however, is the situation at the beginning of the book of Haggai. Now, all the oracles in this book are kind of beautifully dated for us to the second year of King Darius, that is 520 BC. So we're now in a situation where Cyrus has died, his son Cambyses, dead also, and Darius is just asserting his rule over the Persian Empire. The returnees have been back in Jerusalem for nearly 20 years, and yet, as the prophet points out in verse 2, the temple is still in ruins. What had gone wrong? Well, putting together the evidence from the first half of the book of Ezra, what seems to have happened is this. That first wave of returnees soon found themselves embroiled in a dispute about just who constituted the people of God. Who had the right to build a new temple over the ruins of the first? And who would have the right to offer sacrifices there? So to give you an example, when the Babylonians had exiled all the elite of the nation to Babylon after the fall of Jerusalem, they did leave behind the poor of the land to till the fields. So imagine that you're the descendants of the slaves of a family that's returning from exile in Babylon, and you've been cultivating these fields for a couple of generations now. Do you feel constrained to turn those fields back over to your former masters? And what about the worshippers of Yahweh descended from the people settled in Samaria by the Assyrians after they destroyed the northern kingdom in the late 8th century? You can read about that group of people at the end of the book of 2 Kings. Well, it seems from the book of Ezra that while the returning exiles and the poor of the land managed to achieve a fragile unity under the leadership of the exiles, for whatever reason, it wasn't felt possible to extend that same community to the worshippers of Yahweh who weren't of demonstrable Jewish descent. And then, having been barred from participation in rebuilding the temple, a number of influential men belonging from this third group, centered around Samaria, were then able to intimidate the Jewish Jerusalem party by bribing Persian officials and denouncing the Jerusalemites to the Persian authorities as would-be rebels. Work on the temple was abandoned, and the restoration project slumbered under a weight of administrative red tape. Into this situation enters the prophet Haggai with a message from the Lord for the temporal and spiritual leadership of the community gathered in and around Jerusalem. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? Haggai's very pointy oracle turns on two words, time and house. God's people have been saying that however desirable it might be to have a functioning temple, present realities mean that that project will simply have to wait. God responds, is it fitting? Is it an appropriate time for God's temple, this house, to lie in ruins while the people themselves live in houses with coffered ceilings and panelled walls? And to this argument about action appropriate for the present moment, God adds another. Have the people not noticed that whatever they turn their hands to, it seems to come to nothing? You've planted much, he says, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, but only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Now, if this sounds vaguely familiar to you, it might be because you're being reminded of the sort of thing that God threatened to do to the Israelites should they violate the terms of the covenant they made with him all the way back in Deuteronomy 28. God tells the returnees that he's struck the land with what is sometimes known as a futility curse, which sounds kind of cool and also horrible, but it's not quite as horrible as you think, because what it seems to presuppose is that God and the returning Judeans still stand in a covenant relationship with one another, and after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in particular 40 years earlier, that was wide open to doubt. You might also find the picture of a people wasting away under a futility curse at the same time as living in houses with panelled walls a bit weird. I did, but then it struck me that in antiquity, all it takes is one bad harvest, and just like everyone else, you're going to be hungry. Doesn't matter how fancy your house is. And for Haggai's audience, there also would have been a certain fittingness between crime and punishment. The returnees have been content to leave the temple in ruins. The Lord seeks to rouse them to action by inflicting on the land a drought. Chorev. And in Hebrew, you can tell that both words are related to each other. In fact, they derive from the same Hebrew root, charav, which means to be desolate. But at the same time that God makes known to the Israelites that they're suffering because of him, he also gives them a way out of their difficulties. Go up into the mountains, he tells them in verse 8. Bring down timber, build my house. To appreciate what God is asking the Judeans to do, we have to ask, what is a temple? And what was the significance of the temple in Jerusalem for the Israelites more specifically? Well, in the ancient Near East, a temple was a place where heaven met earth. The God to whom the temple was dedicated was thought to indwell the building in a heightened sense, and this was generally achieved by placing a cult statue of the God within the building as a focus for the worship of that God. Sacrifices would be offered pretty much universally, seeking the God's favour. Sometimes people might sleep at the temple, hoping to receive a dream from the god. And they might come to the temple hoping that the god would heal them of a disease or an illness. For Israel, the Jerusalem temple was also a place where God had chosen to be present in a heightened form. In contrast to the surrounding nations, there's no cult statue of Yahweh to be found in the temple, but there was a Holy of Holies in which was placed the Ark, the stone tablets of the law, and overshadowing that Ark were representations of angels or cherubim. The temple was a place where Israelites could go to enjoy fellowship with God. They could offer sacrifice for sins they'd committed against him. And this is often forgotten, there they could receive instruction in God's law. So this is what's been missing from the life of those now gathered in Jerusalem. And it's not to say that all the features of Israel's spiritual life had been entirely suspended, because it seems from Ezra that some sort of makeshift altar had been erected within the temple ruins and that sacrifices were being altered there. But it's certain that whatever was going on the Temple Mount, it remained fundamentally provisional in character, in contrast to the increasingly settled nature of the returnees' everyday lives. And so here it's worth asking, does the life you live before God have a provisional character that stands in contrast to a relatively settled everyday life? Does the way you engage with God's word, for example, be it with others or on your own, happen in a makeshift way? Or is it embedded into the daily rhythms of your life? Is your giving, for example, sporadic and haphazard, or is it planned and deliberate? So I want you to file that question away, because we're going to return to it at the end of the sermon. I've said earlier that Haggai is a collection of oracles or prophecies, but probably that fails to do justice to the importance of the editorial narrative in which those discrete oracles have been embedded. Now, one of the things to note here is the meticulous way in which all of the individual oracles are dated and their addresses specified. But the really important thing for our purposes is the editor's interest in how those oracles were received. And verses 12 to 15 are the most extensive example of this feature of the book. And the thing that I really want to draw out here is the way that Haggai's first oracle meets with something that's really weird in the whole history of the Old Testament. That is, in sharp contrast to almost all surviving prophecy in the Bible, people do what it says. And it's so weird that I'm going to break it down into its component parts for us so we can spend a little bit of time at looking what an obedient response to God's word is made up of. Well, in the first place, the people are able to recognize in Haggai's message the voice of the Lord. The years leading up to the fall of Jerusalem had been characterized by the clashing messages of different prophets, all claiming to represent God. On the one hand, there were the prophets of salvation. But these prophets were proved to be false prophets when the city fell to the Babylonians. The prophets of doom, Jeremiah, foremost among them, were proved to be right. The voice behind Haggai's word stands in continuity with the prophets of doom, and it causes God's people to fear, which is a good thing. And even though this lies somewhat beyond what is actually said in this passage, this capacity to discern God's word in the words of the Bible, and that existential, even visceral kind of response to God's word, is what in Christian theology called the doctrine of illumination. And the doctrine of illumination is a doctrine traditionally appropriated to the work of the Holy Spirit, so the third member of the Trinity. That is, it's a work of the Holy Spirit to enable Christians to hear Scripture as God's word, and for that hearing of God's word to provoke like some sort of response in us. God's work of enabling and empowering a faithful human response to his words really becomes explicit, though, only from verse 13 of this little narrative that we're dealing with at the moment. Here, the prophet, confronted by a receptive and unsettled audience, is authorized by the Lord to follow up with a second oracle. I am with you. And then, having first unsettled and then reassured his hearers, God stirs up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people in such a way that they find themselves empowered to begin work on the temple afresh. And it's worth kind of hearing that distinctive kind of phrase, to stir up the spirit of X. And as far as I'm aware, the only other place it occurs in the Bible is in Ezra 1, which was the other passage that Greg read for us. So here we see two more aspects of the Spirit's work in people. In the first place, and like more as an aside, I suppose, the Spirit is able to turn a fragile coalition of potentially clashing interests into a genuine communion that's ready for joint action. So the Spirit brings unity to God's people as he unites them around his word and as his presence makes itself known in their midst. He's with us, as it says in verse 13. Secondly, and again in Christian theology, acting by means of his Spirit, the Lord stirs up the spirit of his people so that they're able to do the Lord's will. And the theological shorthand for this ongoing work of God within his people is called sanctification. Now, this theme of sanctification and being empowered to do God's will, it's a really important one in Haggai, but it comes back in the next chapter. So I've taken the liberty of kind of shelving it for the moment, and we'll come back to it next week. And what I want to focus our remaining time on this morning is on that theme of discerning what action is most appropriate for the present moment, the theme Haggai raises in verses 2 and 3. Now, my assumption is that everyone living in Jerusalem in the early Persian period would have agreed that rebuilding the temple was important work and that it needed to be done. Nonetheless, nearly 20 years had gone by since that first group of exiles had returned to Jerusalem, and still, there was no temple. Now, it's true that the hostility of neighbouring peoples had not gone away, but what Haggai was able to pinpoint was the absurdity of people living in their well-appointed houses while the house of God remained a ruin, and particularly when, as the book of Ezra makes clear at any rate, rebuilding the temple was the whole reason for coming back from exile in the first place. Now, working out what needs to be done in what order has never been a strength of mine. It'll be 8:10 on a school day, and rather than wrestling Jeremy into his school uniform, I can be relied upon to be taking out the rubbish. Why bash out that first draft when I could be fiddling with my bibliography? Why clean out the gutters when I could be weeding? Why write that Bible study when I could be going for a run? Why go on the run when I could be on Instagram? But there comes a time when the discrepancy between what we say is most important in our lives and the actual way that we use our time becomes ridiculous. We might say that we think the Bible is the word of God, but if the only time we find to engage with that word is on a Sunday morning, well, how central is that word to our lives, really? We might say that we believe God cares deeply for all people and he yearns for them to become part of his people. But if all our conversations after church wind up with being with people we already know well, how closely is our heart mirroring God's? We might say that being a Christian means taking up one's cross and that a life of sacrificial service is the best life. But what do we really believe when we find ourselves looking for fulfillment in mindless consumption? Now, all of us, 20 years or so into our new lives in Christ, are liable to find that some things that belong to the centre have migrated to the periphery, while other things that are peripheral have worked their way to the centre. And obviously, knowing what to do when is not easy, but the time for God to be at the centre of our lives is always now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us through the prophet Haggai. Please help us to know how best to serve you today and tomorrow. Thank you for giving us your spirit to empower us to work for you. Please grow in us an awareness of those aspects of our lives that fail to honour you as they should. And please stir up our spirits to carry out your will in everything that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.